favorite hymn of all time. That's not the story that Jody's alluding to. If you get a chance, definitely look up, Google the origin of that hymn. It is a fantastic story. Good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to turn with us today, Ephesians 5:5, as we continue our study through the book of Ephesians. We're going to be just digging into one verse from a little bit of a different perspective than how we handled Ephesians 5:4, where we spent a lot of time focusing on these three unique Greek words last week. Today we're going to do something a little bit different, and we're going to look at some Greek language just to define it, but we're going to be presented today with some really difficult questions. And as I shared with my Sunday school class this morning, it has been a very long time since I toiled with the application of a message as much as I did with this particular message. I wrote this message on Tuesday, and then I refined it the rest of the week, including doing something that I almost never do, which is I sent my draft of this sermon to two of my very trusted colleagues to try to wean a bit more information, practical application from it. Both of them said the same thing. They said, "This is really difficult teaching. Good luck." So that brings us to where we are here today. So let us read Ephesians 5:5, pray over the delivery of the message, and dive in. Paul writes, "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Let us pray. Dear Lord, this message has the power to quite literally scare us to death. It has the power to encourage us if we see it through the correct lens, but it also is a corrective lens. For myself and for probably every person that's going to hear this message, whether joining us here in person or through the magic of Facebook, this is a difficult text because its application is so universal. So I pray, Lord, that you would humble me. I do not know what your spirit might do as we begin to dive into this preparation, but I pray that you would bless us for it and allow us to be humbled, corrected, and brought to a place of focus and the understanding need of grace and grace abounding for us to have anything resembling hope in the future. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's begin this morning by defining some terms, because over the years with the various English translations, some of these words have been updated and adapted and translated into a bit more palatable English language. So the first term that we see here is fornicator, a man or woman who indulges in an unlawful sexual intercourse. I would just add a bit of clarity to that. This is anyone who indulges in sexual activity outside of marriage. An unclean person is a bit more of a nebulous term, but it means in a moral sense. Someone who is unclean both in thought and in action. A covetous man is one who is eager to have more, especially those things that belong to others. In other words, someone who is greedy. And finally, an idolater is someone who worships false gods. Now, Paul is very clear in his language. There's no real tricks to the Greek here today. There's nothing particularly unique about the Greek that he chooses here, unlike the three unique Greek words that we looked at last week. And with all of these things, he simply says this person has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. The person who is these things or practice these things. So let me ask a very real question, looking at the term fornicator, unclean person, covetous man, and idolater. Is anyone here today not guilty of these things? Is anyone here, besides Shauna's youngest daughter, not guilty of these things? And maybe she's not, I don't know. So can anyone offer a solution? Ben, that's your job. We just gave you a plaque and everything. You offer the solution. Can anyone offer a rough solution? Andy?
God's grace.
Okay, concept of God and God's grace. Jody, is that where you were going? Grace, okay. So by that definition, isn't it simply to say, well, then God's grace covers all these things, and therefore whether we do or don't practice these things is really immaterial, just whether or not we're saved. Katie, you say no. Good. Anyone else? And your thoughts, Jody?
I mean, the idea of sanctification, that though we stray both before we're saved and after, that it should not be the pattern of your life, is how I've always taken this.
There
should be a change that happens.
I agree with all that. It's all very sound, biblically defensible theology that wraps us in a nice, warm blanket. Let me do something I don't normally do and take it a different direction. We need to look at this list and say, am I a fornicator? Am I an unclean person? Am I covetous? Am I an idolater? Because if I am any one of those four things, Paul tells us plainly that person has no inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ. That should scare the crap out of you. That should leave you absolutely stoically still, because this is serious. So the question we need to ask is, by what terms? We have all admitted here already, we're all guilty of these things. So the balance is, what's the difference between guilty of something and being that thing? Let me give you an example from society that's real hot today. Anybody see the John Gruden news this week? Anybody see that? Andy, can you give us a brief summation of what John Gruden is? The head coach of the Las Vegas Raiders, formerly the Oakland Raiders, formerly the LA Raiders, won a Super Bowl about 20 years ago at Tampa Bay. He's kind of a real loud, big personality. Andy, what happened?
I just saw the headlines that he was accused of some racial...
An email surfaced.
Yeah.
From 10 years ago about an email he sent to someone else making a derogatory term about DeMaurice Smith, who is the lawyer who represents the NFL Player Union. DeMaurice Smith, by the way, Christian, graduated from Cedarville. And the derogatory term was in reference to the size of his lips, and he's African-American. Now, how well do you think that went over in today's cancel culture? So the question becomes, did John Gruden make a potentially racist comment, or is John Gruden a racist? Would you agree that those are two different things? Okay. Have you ever told or laughed at an off-color joke? Maybe one that even had racial overtones. Does that make you a racist? Now, some people want to say yes, yes, absolutely. And stones are being cast, and people are being canceled from culture. People who used to be able to get work in their industries can no longer do so, regardless of the industry. We are at a hyper level of sensitivity for these things. Would you agree? Okay. So we need to look at this list the same way and say, having fallen in victimous sin to these things, does that mean that that's what I am? Because I have acted as a fornicator in the past, am I a fornicator? Because I have been unclean in thought, does that mean that that's how I'm identified by God? Because I am covetous and greedy, does that mean that that's what I am? Because I have put other things in front of God in my priorities, does that mean that I am an idolater or someone who has made something an idol in the past and then repented of it? Well, I'd like to turn to a few people much smarter than me as we begin to unpack the power of this statement. This person has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. The first one is Matthew Henry. This is what Matthew Henry says about this. He says, "But those who are impenitent and allow themselves either in the lusts of flesh or love of the world are not Christians indeed, and so belong not to the kingdom of grace, nor shall they ever come to the kingdom of glory. Let us then be excited to be on guard against those sins which should include and shut us out of heaven." Boy, there's a way to read what Matthew Henry says here that could be translated, could be understood to mean, if you commit these sins, you're out. It's over. It's a done deal. If you cross these lines, you cannot be forgiven. Now, we know that this is not true from a variety of places, the least of which is Jesus identifies one singular sin as unforgivable. It's called blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and if you're a believer, you can't commit it. That's a different sermon. I'll get into that at a different date and time. So what Henry seems to say here is the people who do these things, they can't be Christians. Because, and it's not because they do these things they can't be Christians, it's because Christians can't do these things. All right, so what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, fortunately, Dave Guzik, friend of myself, friend of Dan, he draws some things out here as well. By the way, Dan, one of the pastors that I sent this to, he wrote back, he was like, oh, I use Dave Guzik too. And I was like, I got a guy who would love that. So Dan and I read a lot of Dave Guzik, and this is what he says, and I want to read this and draw particular attention to the part that I've highlighted in red. The people mentioned in Ephesians 5:3, the fornicator, the unclean person, the covetous man, they have no inheritance in God's kingdom. If the kingdom is alive in them, a transformation occurs so that they cannot rest in the habitual practice of these things. This is a huge point we need to understand. Let's go back to the off-color joke that maybe has racial overtones. To have done that at some point in your past, and let me be very clear, I'm talking about your saved past. The things that occurred before you were saved, they're off the table. But after becoming a Christian, you had a moment where you made an error in judgment, and you shared or laughed at or indulged in a joke, unbecoming of a Christian. If that is one or two examples of that thing, I would argue, well, you're not habitually practicing those things, and you're not resting in the practice of those things, so that doesn't make you a racist. However, if you, like the man that we looked at last week, always has the crude and crass joke locked and loaded and ready to go, and you do these things all the time, then you are defined by your action, and yeah, you very well might be a racist, right? Or whatever the thing is. You might be an idolater. You might be a fornicator. Whatever these things are, you absolutely could be guilty of these things. You need to consider this heavily. This person is someone who cannot rest in the habitual practice of these things. Now, I think Guzik chooses his language very, very carefully here. He doesn't just say, this person cannot habitually practice these things. He says they cannot rest in the habitual practice of these things. Does anyone want to answer this question? What's the difference between those two things? One hand, you habitually practice something. You routinely sin in some way. On the other hand, you rest in the routine practice of those things. Hannah? Do you sin?
Yes.
Question number two, do you hate your sin? Question number three, what's the evidence that you hate your sin? Because if you keep sinning in the same manner without repentance, I question whether or not you really hate your sin. Before you think I'm talking to you, I'm talking to me. I'm talking to me. Those of you who know me well, know exactly what I'm talking about. Those of you who don't know me well, just take my word for it. I am talking to myself. Guzik goes on to say, Paul's idea in this passage can be applied out of context in a condemning way. Because someone might say, maybe you're thinking this right now, well, I've thought about committing fornication, so that means I have fornicated in my heart, and that means I'm as guilty as someone who has actually committed the act of fornication, according to what Jesus says. A man who looks upon a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in his heart. And since I am as guilty as that one, and they have no inheritance in the kingdom of God, neither do I because of my thoughts about fornication. Guzik says this deceptive thinking goes against the plain sense of God's word. Let me give you one more, and then I'll bring it back to the word I say. John Brown says, of course, all of these people, fornicators, idolaters, liars, people who are greedy, people who abound with fear, all of these people are in heaven. All these people, let me just put it this way, all these people will be in heaven. But they will have repented and accepted Jesus as covering for their sins. The people in this verse are the ones who, as Hannah just so aptly said, they're content with practicing their sin, and in so doing, they make a mockery of the cross. You've heard me say time and time again from this pulpit that the mark of a Christian is not that they sin, it's how they react to their sin. Well, where this gets really uncomfortable is in the area of what we might classify as addiction. Addiction to alcohol, addiction to drugs, addiction to pornography, addiction to a sexual lifestyle, whether it's hetero or homo, that is not falling in line with God's word. These addictions that we continually practice, if we hate them, but struggle to actually repent and change against them, what does that suggest about that person's inheritance? Might I suggest that this probably points us back to Philippians 2:12, a verse that I quote all the time, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Subtext, do not presume that you are saved. We find it very easy to imagine ourselves in a favorable light with God because of our unwillingness to really look at how common our sin is in our life. And to carry that out to an autobiographical example, this sermon terrified me when I wrote it. It terrified me all week, and it terrifies me right now as I speak to it, because regarding one or two things in my life, I find it very difficult to objectively say, I don't rest in the habitual practice of these things. So this has shaken me. I pray that it shakes you. Pastorally, I'm forced to ask myself and you some questions. When we look at our own lives and we identify these sets of sins, would we say that we struggle with these things, or we are a habitual practicer of these things? And again, I would say habitual practice and rest in that practice. I do think it is plausible that there is a realm in which you can really struggle with something, an addiction of some sort, but also really hate it and go through cycle after cycle of repentance and failure and repentance and failure and still be saved. I do think that that is a possibility, but can you all agree with me that that's not where we want to be? That's not the goal. That's someone who's living in constant torment and torture and not in the joy and freedom from sin that the cross has accomplished in our lives? Second question, can we honestly say that we see growth in these areas? Are we making progress? Or are these things getting worse? And another way to think about that question is maybe to think about it not in terms of speed, how often am I sinning, how rapidly am I sinning, but more trajectory. Here is the sin in my life. Here is its frequency. If 20 or 30 more years goes by and I don't change, am I saved? And you're hearing a Calvinist say this to you, someone who firmly believes that salvation is God's sovereign elective choice. And I'm telling you, this terrifies me. Because there is a sense in which I could look back 20 years ago, and I became a Christian about 25 years ago. There is a sense at which I could look back on my life and say I've seen mountains of growth in many areas, but then there's also a couple areas that I don't see a lot of growth in, and in some instances I see regression in, and the immature Christian will be like, well, you know, God's grace. The mature Christian says, well, maybe I'm not saved. I hope that one of the things that comes from this text is that you ask yourself this question, am I really saved? Maybe I'm not. That is being an adherence to Philippians 2:12 and forcing yourself to work out your salvation with both fear and trembling. Third question, Do you have accountability systems in your lives for these sins? And are we regularly acknowledging, confessing, and repenting of these sins? Okay, a lot of us can say, yes, I have accountability systems in my life. I have people that I talk to regularly. I have scheduled appointments once a week, once a month, to check in with people about the things that I struggle with. Okay, good, great, great. Are you regularly acknowledging your sins to them? Because anyone who's been an accountability partner for longer, in an accountability relationship for more than a year, knows that there's a way to make a report to your accountability partner that is very vague. I struggled this week. It's been a bad season. You know, without getting into the specifics of your failures. And that's kind of not really taking advantage of the whole point of the system to begin with. Are you confessing these things? Clearly, are you repenting of these sins? My accountability partner and I, we tend to ask three or four direct questions. And the last question is, have you lied to me about any of your answers? Because it really forces the hand of come clean completely with me. A way to summarize this is to simply ask, does the evidence of our life suggest that we love this sin or hate it? And I fully admit that this is a hard question to answer depending on how you view the data. Because one set of data says frequency, you love it, you keep doing it. Another set of data says you hate it, you keep beating yourself up for it, you keep repenting of it, you keep seeking out, changing up ways to not do it, but you keep failing with it. Whatever the it is, whether it's one of these four things or something that we haven't mentioned, that is the second issue that we have to face. The first is, what does this verse mean for us here today? There was no citation to this wonderful passage that I found from Bible.ref, which I believe is a Bible.reference.com, is a website. I couldn't find who actually wrote this, so I just attributed to the website. I always like to cite things very clearly for you guys. But I stumbled across this passage quite by accident. I thought it was very appropriate. They write, in the greater context of the book of Ephesians, Paul's intent here is to make a distinction between the lives of believers and unbelievers. Believers are supposed to live distinctly differently. Instead of sexual immorality and vulgar speech, believers are to exhibit pure lives with gratitude. Unbelievers are marked by their evil actions and will not inherit the kingdom of God. However, believers are certainly given the gift of eternal life, and because of this, they should live in a way that imitates God, turning from the sinful practices of their lives before Christ. Christians are capable of sin, even though we are saved, and thankfully Christ is willing to forgive, and the salvation that we have can never be lost. Those whose lives are marked by persistent sin, such as those mentioned here by Paul, however, have reason to closely examine their spiritual lives. Have reason to closely examine their spiritual lives. I will make no bold statement by saying, most of the stuff that we don't examine closely about our spiritual life is the stuff that is private. It is the stuff that cannot be seen when someone looks at you. It is the stuff that is hidden and hidden well, and part of that is what allows us to continue in these damaging patterns of sin. I think the word sober-minded comes to my heart when I stop being so flippant about the grace of the cross and start being so presumptuous that, oh, of course, I am saved. So as we move into the Q&A and the application on this, I actually want to begin the Q&A today with a few observations. If you look at the first few words of verse 6, which we'll get into next week, Paul writes, let no one deceive you with empty words. And it fills totally congruently with what he says at the beginning of verse 5. For this you know. There is a great pattern here where Paul says in verse 5, for this you know, these people do not inherit the kingdom of God. And then in verse 6, let no one deceive you. And he largely repeats these same themes in verse 6. So my question is, what are the ways in which people are being deceived? deceived both inside and outside the church in terms of these sins, particularly sexual practices. What are the ways in which people are being deceived inside and outside of the church, particularly when it comes to sins of a sexual nature? That's the question I want to begin with. Jamie?
That if you know that the road is leading to marriage, it's okay.
Yeah. If you know that the road is leading to marriage, it's okay to cohabitate, it's okay to be intimate with your partner because you're getting married anyway. So we're going to take what God has said is good, but we're going to prescribe our own time frame to it, right? To which the question I would just ask then is, Rob, we had this discussion yesterday then. What's the point of getting married anyway? You're playing like you're married. So what really is marriage at that point? You obviously are not subscribing a deep level of importance to it because it's not high on your agenda list and you're just doing it to fulfill some personal obligation. Now, I'll be honest with you, personal obligation or desire for a lot of people is just they want a wedding. That's really what it's about. I want the wedding. I want to be in the white dress. I want to be in the tuxedo. I want to have all my friends. I want to be celebrated, right? Not the worship service that a wedding ought to be. Other thoughts? In what ways are we being deceived both inside and outside of the church, particularly in regard to this first thing, fornication, sexual practices? Katie.
I think that culture, you know, outside culture influences is making it a norm. Mm-hmm. You know, that doing this isn't, you know, sexual in nature. Not going this far, so it's no big deal. And I just think the normalization of that is deceiving people that it's okay.
I was listening to a Tim Keller sermon this week where he wasn't necessarily about this topic, but it was about the topic of sin. And he basically said the world's excuse for what the church considers sinful behavior is that's how God made me. And Tim Keller's response was, great, serial killers love that excuse. God gave them desires to do heinous things to people. The issue is we've said some of those things are okay and other things are not. And let's be very honest, as a human race, we're radically inconsistent. Things that we used to say were not okay are suddenly becoming just fine, particularly in the realms of sex and sexuality, right? Jared.
This isn't just looking at the church, but looking at us too. We are so prone to take scripture and remove the parts we don't like. So the church has basically become, overall, become part of the world and not separate of it. So we see it all over, you'll see stuff on the front of buildings, you'll see we embrace everybody, we embrace diversity, which is all great, it's great that you welcome people as they are. But if we welcome them as they are, thank goodness we would welcome them as we are. But don't teach them that God has expectations. He has created us for a particular way to live. And if we are not clear with that, then we, as the church, are misrepresenting who God is in Scripture. And we just like to focus on the areas that are, like, for example, Rob Bell, you brought him up. God is love. He sends no one to hell.
Mm-hmm.
So then why, if he sends no one to hell, then why does it matter the way I live?
There's
no accountability. There's no expectation. So
this morning, sitting in my office, I Googled the term Bible verses about sexuality, and 18 of the first 19 articles were all pro-LGBTQ, taking verses so ridiculously out of context. For example, Romans 8, for there is nothing that is able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ, therefore God loves everyone of every sexual orientation. It is such rampant abuse of Scripture that the way that I answered this question, what are the ways that we are being deceived both inside and outside of the church, particularly in terms of sexual practices, is we don't know and refuse to study Scripture. That doesn't mean we don't use Scripture. Oh, we use Scripture out of context, academically devoid, historically anchored, and in a ridiculous fashion, but you guys know that you've said things that, if taken out of context, could make you appear to stand for something that you absolutely do not stand for. So, yeah, it's an absolute, I know this is not a popular term these days, but it is a pandemic of epic for whole proportion, this idea of selectional truth, that we're going to isolate certain words and concepts and ideas and basically promote the concept that the Bible says and that it absolutely does not say. Joe?
I mean, also the idea of sexual abuse, and especially, particularly in the church, I mean, both Catholic and Protestant, I mean, there's been really horrible examples of how things have been covered up and not dealt with in a Christ-like manner, and I think that's also an issue that doesn't often get talked about.
Agreed, 100%. I don't have the remedy to this, but I do know that starting with leadership, part of the solution is better transparency, and I don't mean that like, that's just such a kitschy thing to say these days. I do not want to present myself as plastic to any of you, that you don't know me, you don't know the rough areas, the rough edges, the things that I struggle with. Conversely, I don't believe it's appropriate for me to shed every sin thought that comes through my mind to all of you. If any one of us did that, including me, go running from this building with our hair on fire, right? But to have a group of people that this road runs two ways. I can tell anything to, and they can ask me anything. And let me also be careful about this. Dan and I were discussing a well-known, nationally recognized pastor whose entire accountability is people from outside of his own church. That's not healthy. Okay, and I'll just be very direct with you. Andy can ask me anything at any given day, and I feel like Dan and I have that type of relationship where if Dan suspected something wasn't correct, he would ask me. Brian and I have known each other for a length of time. Jared, several of the men in this church would not hesitate if they felt like something was incongruent with my faith. And they do that because they trust and know that I will do the same for them. Not as the pastor, not as the authority figure, but just as a brother in Christ. That being said, the most virulent and important accountability partner in this congregation to me is that woman right there. It's my wife, because that's the one that I am ultimately responsible for, along with the two children on either side of her. So there has to be a level of transparency with her. This verse for me has done this. I will put it in this simple term, and then I will leave it for any further questions before we close. As I dug into this and felt an unrest in my spirit, I came to this rather simple but I think somewhat profound conclusion. I am not, nor I should be, comfortable with the frequency of sin in my life, certain sin in particular. I have grown too comfortable, too apathetic, and too used to. I have stopped fighting like I used to fight, and I should be fighting stronger than I ever have before, to combat these sins, to protect holiness, not because I earn salvation, but because Christians do not do these things, and people who do not inherit the kingdom, period. That's what Paul says. It's not a licensure to judge other people. It's a licensure and a command to judge yourself and find yourself wanting, desperately needing the grace and strength of Christ. That's all I got for you guys. Questions, thoughts, comments, concerns? Dan?
Comment, you said what was the church or the popular general population doing to eradicate truth?
Yeah. What are we doing to deceive people?
Yeah, I think both the church and our culture have tried to talk about cancel culture. I think we both have tried to cancel discernment and meld it into judgment,
yeah.
And therefore anything you say or do that goes against what the teaching is or the culture is judgment. It's not discernment. And yet we if you have you can have a spiritual gift of
And I think largely that's been built on the fact that to reduce it to simple language, we don't want to seem rude. We don't want to seem like we're unapproachable or that we're angry people. When in truth, if someone says to me, you know, judge lest not you be judged, my response to that is, judge me. I'm asking you as a brother or sister in Christ, hold me accountable, because if you don't love me. Because if you see me practicing these things and you look the other way, then you are allowing me to continue in a pattern of beliefs that clearly stated by Paul means I do not inherit the kingdom, i.e. I am not saved. If you love someone, you save them from the bus that is bearing down on them, from the rapids that are surrounding them and causing them to drown. If you don't love someone, you look the other way and it's convenient and it's easy for you. Other thoughts this morning? Jody?
The other thing I would say on the idea of greed is just, I mean, the whole idea of the prosperity gospel, and if, you know, if you do these things, you're going to get wealthy, or and how much the Bible talks about taking care of the poor and the least of us. And I would say, you know, we're not always doing very well at that. And so, you know, I think really discerning in our hearts too, where is the line, and at what point is our comfortableness becoming greed?
Well, and I think that both of your statements, that one and the one you made 10 minutes ago, are irrevocably linked, in the sense that the reason that we cover things up is so that business can go on as usual. And the reason that we ignore, the reason that we promote a gospel that is to grow our coffers is so that business can go on as usual. And that can mean things like salaries get paid and the building gets taken care of, but also it means that much is made of us. Look at how successful the church is. Look at all the things they're doing. And it's really not about Christ, it's about us. Those two things are absolutely linked to him. Anything else this morning? All right, we're going to close this morning with hymn 307 in your red hymnal. As always, if you need to come forward for any reason, the altar is open. 307, if you would stand and join us. Part of our services today. Claudine has come forward to petition the church for membership, so we'll be doing a formal interview process with her, and I'll be making my recommendation. Probably won't be at next week's meeting, but probably in the November meeting. So that is certainly something to be praying for and to be celebratory of. This week, again, Dan's study tomorrow night, men's study at his house on Highland is at 7 p.m. Mary, you guys are...
A week from this Monday.
Okay, you guys are off
here
this week.
At 7.
Okay. So they're off, Jared's group is off, my group is off, so I don't think we have a whole lot going on besides AHG and Luminae. Do you guys have AHG Thursday?
Or
was it was last Thursday? Okay, all right. So is there anything else that needs to be said before we would go separate ways this morning? Anything else? Austin, would you close us in prayer?
Lord, let us...